All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, and let's turn to chapter 44. I'm going to be reading several different sections. I'm going to be reading a section out of 44, and then a section out of 45, and then two sections out of 45, and I'll instruct us so that you can follow along. But if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? First, 44, 1 to 10. This is the word of the Lord. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter it. Enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way." Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, "Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all its laws. And mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. And say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations, in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat, and the blood. You have broken my covenant, in addition to all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites, who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. Then verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. In chapter 45, verses 16 and 17. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings at the feast, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. All the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. And then over to chapter 46, verses 1 to 8. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the six working days, but on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside, and shall take his stand by the post of the gate. The priest shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbath and on the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering with a ram shall be an ephah, and the grain offering with a lamb shall be as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and six lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering, he shall provide an ephah with a bull, and an ephah with a ram, and with the lambs as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. And Lord, even as we read it, and it's not because we aren't thankful for, we are so thankful for, but even as we say thanks be to God, some of us may have been thinking, for what? I don't know what that means. Well, Lord, this is a difficult passage. So we need your help, as always. And we ask for your spirit to give us wisdom, discernment, that you would lead us into all truth. And Lord, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst this day. And that we would be encouraged in him. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, this is going to be a lengthy introduction. Because it seems that this portion of Scripture just keeps getting more and more and more difficult, doesn't it? And it may seem this morning that not only will we be hearing a sermon, but we also will be engaging in some deep, heavy theological study. At some points, it may seem that we are in a seminary class. And that's true. We are engaging in that type of study. And sometimes that's necessary. Because if we believe that God's word is true, as Paul says, if we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, then we ought not skip over it simply because it's difficult. Because this is, even as difficult as it is God's word. And it will require us to think. It will require us to think, to use our heads. And for some, it may really challenge some of our presuppositions this morning. I think for many of us, if I know our church well, we come from backgrounds that confuses, that often confuses, taking the Scriptures literally with taking the Scriptures literalistically. Let me tell you what I mean by that. To take it literally, in its proper sense, is to understand its genre, to understand its purpose, to understand its end, and then to interpret it as it's actually meant to be interpreted in light of the Scriptures as a whole, allowing Scripture to interpret itself, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that's proper. That's proper. To take it literalistically is to fail to see those things and to force images and visions to mean something that the text is never meant to convey, while still being forced not to take it literally. Because to do so would contradict or violate other parts of God's holy word. And in doing so, the puzzle pieces just don't fit. And in this way, this portion of Ezekiel is very much like the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. It's a particular kind of genre that we find in the Scriptures. And if we read Revelation as a story giving us the picture of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of His enemies, it's not nearly as mysterious as if we were to try to begin at a place trying to figure out what the horses represent in the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's not the right place to begin. In fact, I just read this past week, and it's not an old publication. It was new. Just came out in 2022, May, June of 2022. It was some Christian publication. And I read there in that publication an article. And let me say this. Please know that I am not quoting this to poke fun at all or to make fun. But I am quoting it simply to demonstrate that those who argue for a literalistic reading of prophecy or of apocalyptic literature do not themselves take it literally. Here's what I mean. Revelation chapter 9. John describes horses with heads like lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And in the author of that article, in his interpretation, he writes, "We must understand that John was doing his best 2,000 years ago to describe modern day warfare. He had never seen a firecracker, let alone a nuclear missile. Nevertheless," he says, "if you look closely, it appears as if he's detailing some sort of missile attack, quite possibly nuclear." Now that is some interpretive license. In fact, we might even argue that that's interpretive gymnastics. It certainly is not literal in the literalistic sense. What's literal about that interpretation? Again, I bring that up here in the introduction so that as we read Ezekiel as a picture book, rather than a puzzle, we do not fear the unwarranted charge that we are somehow mishandling Scripture. We desire to handle it correctly and to be good students of the Word of God. We desire to interpret it rightly and to see the wonder that Ezekiel is presenting to us and for us. And so, as we read Revelation as the story of the victory of Christ, and that's pretty simple, isn't it? We read Ezekiel as the story of God's faithfulness to His promise to have a holy people for Himself, cleansed by blood, who worship in spirit and in truth, and with whom God dwells forever. That promise of God, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We read Ezekiel with that theme in mind. God with His people, reversing the curse and consequences of the fall in the garden and making things right. And speaking of the garden, it may help us to remember that after sin entered the paradise, when Adam and Eve fell and sin entered therein, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And do you remember what God did to the east of the garden? He shut the gate and He placed two cherubim there to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And here in this temple vision, there's another eastern gate that we find. This one also shut, not to be opened, but it's shut after the presence of God has entered the temple. Not after the people have been kicked out, but after the Spirit of God or the presence of God enters the temple, it's not shut to keep His people out. It is shut showing that He will never leave His people, such as it is in Christ Jesus. And as Brandon has said with the kids the last few weeks, we're taking a tour through Ezekiel, and we're going to take another one this morning. And we're going to take a tour through the temple, and we're going to see four things as we do. We're going to see the people, the priests, we're going to see the prince, and the property. All right, are you ready? Let's look at the people first. And who is it that has a place in the temple of God? Well, we find immediately that it is a particular people. And it's a particular people because God is there. God is there. And not just anyone can come into the presence of God. I mentioned just a few moments ago, verse 2, the gate shall remain shut, it shall not be opened, no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it shall remain shut. God has promised to be in the midst of His people, to dwell among them, and He's always faithful. He's always faithful. But it's a particular people because, as we learned last week, God's people must be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Because God is holy. He's the true God. He's the only true God. He's the God of glory. He is different. He is different from all the other gods that are worshipped in all places across this globe and in all times. And He's different than all these other gods principally because why? Because He's real. Because He's real. And Ezekiel here, as he's being shown around the temple, Ezekiel gets a glimpse again of the glory of God as He's shown around the temple. He says, and I looked in verse 4. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Isn't it interesting that this is the response? When we see in Scripture the glory of the Lord coming before somebody, what's the response? It's not like many say today, oh, I saw the Lord and I talked with Him. No, it is, I saw the glory of the Lord and I fell on my face. I fell on my face. It drove him to his knees. And again, even as we see in other parts of the scripture, that's proper, to bow the knee, to fall prostrate before the Lord. He falls on his face before God. And again, this is to show that difference, isn't it? That difference between the Creator and the creature. The difference between God and man. We've seen that a bunch in Ezekiel. In fact, the main address that God calls Ezekiel is to remind us of this fact. He calls him Son of Man, that familiar address. And that's what's being reflected here, the difference between God and sinners like us. And we confessed even the same truth last week in our confession of faith. Do you remember what we confessed? The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. That's grace, isn't it? God has condescended to us, sinners like us. God, the God of all creation, the God who is indeed holy, 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 He has made His dwelling among man. And that's part of what this is all about here. It's part of what Ezekiel 44 to 46 is about. This holy God in the midst of people, in the midst of man. And that truth, just that truth, ought to drive us to praise and to thankfulness for what God has done in Christ Jesus. Because it's not everybody. It's not everyone. The people with whom He dwells are a people that belong to Him, that are made holy by and for Him. It's not everybody. Notice what He says. He says, O house of Israel, what the Lord says, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abomination. And what's He speaking of? What are these abominations before Him? Well, He tells us, in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, He says, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood, you have broken my covenant, He says, in addition to all your abominations. This is what they've done. They just let anybody in. They were living as if anybody, just anybody, can approach God on their own or on their own terms. And they've profaned the name of the Lord. You know, in the ancient world, anyone could worship and offer sacrifices and offerings to all the different numerous gods that they worshiped. There were no restrictions. You wanted to offer something to Baal, you'd go to an altar or to the temple, and you would offer something to Baal or to Molech or to Dagon or whoever it is. It didn't really matter. Anybody could go anywhere. They'd take anyone. There were no restrictions to that. People would go to all these different temples offering sacrifices, eating their food, all in an attempt to appease the gods, as it were. I mean, it's almost like they're going down the aisle at a grocery store. And I'll try this one, and I'll try this one. That one didn't work. I'll try this one. They're just going to any old temple they can, and they come to the Lord's temple. They come to Yahweh's temple, and they attempt to do the same, and the priests let them do it. And God says, that is an abomination. Because why? Because the true God is different. He's different. He was exclusive. And I know our world and our culture doesn't like to hear that. Brothers and sisters, God is exclusive. He is not open to everybody. Now, does the gospel go forth to everybody? Yes. But can we approach God in any way that we see fit? No, we cannot. We come to God in God's ways. He determines how we come to Him. Only those who belong to Him and approached Him in the way that He prescribed could come. We worship God according to His prescription and not according to our own. And in not seeing a difference, between God's people and the pagans of the world, they actually saw no difference between God and the false gods. And we're still called to this today, aren't we? And the same truth is the same. So what do you mean by that? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, we're reminded of it every Sunday as we come to the Lord's table. And we do not approach God in any way that we please. We do not come to the Lord's table in any way that we please. Remember what we read. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And isn't that interesting? If we view the church, the new covenant temple, do you not know that you are the temple? All that, you are being built up into a holy priesthood, into a spiritual house. So if we're viewing it that way, notice the similarities between Ezekiel and the Apostle Paul. Ezekiel, the Lord had instructed Ezekiel to mark well, to see with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I can tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord. What is he called to do? Is he not telling them to examine all the things about the temple? And does Paul not say, discern the Lord's body? Being asked to do the same thing. Who are the people who have the privileges of the temple, who have the privileges of the means of grace within the life of the church? They are those who belong to the Lord and come to God through Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's it. There is one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus. And why? Why am I emphasizing that? Well, we emphasize that, so we have a proper understanding of how to come before the Lord. But two, shouldn't this be a mission emphasis for us? If this is true, that there is one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ, should we not be proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus? But the priests here, the priests who were to guard all this at the temple, they had failed. Those who were to keep charge of the holy things allowed them to be profaned. The Levites, they would be held responsible, it says, for their punishment, for their failure. They had allowed idolatry in the midst of the temple. They profaned the temple. And because of that, verse 13 says, they shall not come near to me to serve as priest, nor near any of my holy things and the things that are most holy. So they had a role. They still had a role, the Levites did. They still served, but their task were greatly reduced from even the old covenant sacrificial system because they profaned the name of the Lord. They profaned the temple. And what do we learn from that? We not learn to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. And not only that, what does that teach us about those who hold office within the life of the church today? This should be a wake-up call to the church today. They are accountable to the Lord. And the Levites, not only did they not serve the people well in doing so, but they didn't even honor the Lord. They didn't honor the word of the Lord. Obedience to the Lord in areas of worship had been put aside as if they didn't matter, as if they could determine what those regulations should be. Oh, we'll just decide how you can come. It would be like me at the Lord's table saying, look, anybody can come. It doesn't matter if you know the Lord. It doesn't really matter because if you come here, you can just do the practice. And the practice here is what's going to make you holy. No. But that's what they've been doing. They'd set up their own doorposts next to the Lord's. Their own rules and regulations and laws. But the Zadokites didn't. This was another order of the priests. These were the Levites who descended from Aaron, Levites, but they came through Zadok. So this line had remained faithful in their service, in their worship of the Lord, in their leading of the people. They didn't turn away from the Lord as the kings led others astray, but they remained faithful. So these were those who could serve. They could serve. They could offer sacrifices of fat and blood. priests in the new temple would be faithful to the Lord. They would be holy and set apart. In fact, we even learn here that even their clothing was specified. And we read that and we say, that's strange, right? They're to wear linen clothes. They're to wear a linen turban and linen undergarments. Why in the world? And that seems so strange to us, doesn't it? What's it have to do with the worship of the Lord? Well, it has to do with cleanliness. It's so that they wouldn't sweat. And we still may say, well, why can't they sweat? Well, bodily secretions in the old covenant system was a source for uncleanness. It made one ceremonially unclean and therefore unfit for the presence of God and unfit in the service of God. But in the new temple, those who would serve would be clean without sweat, without these things that made them unclean, those normal everyday realities, but not in their own righteousness, but by the washing of the blood of Christ. We shouldn't read this because even now at this point, we may be saying, well, okay, I get the overall picture, but I'm still struggling a little bit with what's going on in the particulars and the details. Well, me too. But we shouldn't read this without thinking of what we've already learned in Ezekiel, in those wonderful chapters concerning the new covenant. For example, Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. And think of the connection here. God says, I will take you from the nations and I will gather you from all the countries and I will bring you into your own land. I mean, what are we being shown here? This gathering, this cleansing, bringing into their own land. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I mean, and of course, we're looking there in Ezekiel 36, we're looking toward the work of the Lord Jesus, right? Not the work of priests. Not a cleansing from the blood of bulls and goats. Why? Because they cannot take away sin. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the only blood that can cleanse us from sin. And so even some of these normal things, what seem like just so ordinary things, might seem so strange to us, these restrictions and regulations. And in fact, they may even seem a little bit arbitrary to us. But what they do, and Ezekiel and Israel would have understood this, is it emphasizes that there is a difference between that which is common and that which is holy. Something that we've completely lost in our day. But it's being emphasized here. There is a difference between that which is common and that which is holy. Douglas Ogilvie, he makes a really good point here. He says, the usual, typical, routine, regular, common things of life, just the common things of life, they do not point people to God, and they certainly do not emphasize the fact that special steps must be taken to cleanse people from their sin. Something special had to take place. It's not just something general. It's not something common, but it's something special. God has taken special steps to cleanse His people from sin and to cleanse them wholly and completely. And we are reminded of that with the tour of the priests. So people, priests, and what about the prince? What about the prince? This is probably the most difficult part of Ezekiel. And I think I would make the argument that this is the most difficult part of the entire Bible. That's how difficult it is. And there's no shame in admitting that. There's no shame in admitting that something's difficult. And we don't understand it fully. It doesn't mean that we don't know the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that we've been lazy in our study. Nor does it mean that there's something somehow wrong with the text. Or that God was unclear. Or He didn't say it correctly. No, none of those things. What it does mean is that we are finite. And we still live under the curse of the fall. And there are things that we may not completely understand. So who is the prince? Or what does the prince represent in the new temple? Are you ready? I don't know. I don't know. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I will tell you what I think. And I will tell you what others think. And I'll also show you the difficulties with what they think and what I think. But I'm not sure that we can say with certainty about this prince. And there are reasons why I say that. We read in chapter 45, verse 22, that he offers a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. We read in chapter 46, verse 16, that he has children to whom he gives land. And so that would seem, on the face of it, to disqualify any notion of him being the Messiah. Right? Because after all, the Messiah does not, for he needs not, offer sacrifice for himself. And we're told, in fact, that he does not. That's one of the things that uniquely qualifies Jesus as the Messiah, is that he doesn't offer sacrifices for himself. And neither does Jesus have sons to whom he would give property. And yet, as we read about this prince, it does seem that he certainly has a special place and a special position before God. Certainly we do see that. He's the only one who's allowed to eat bread before the Lord in that particular place. He has a special part of the division of the land. And so we do know that there's something special about this prince. And so for some, it may cause us to say, okay, well, wait a minute. If he's not the Messiah and he's a person, then we need to think earthly and we need to think as a person. So that would just mean that this isn't some ideal picture of the temple and it's not some figurative, symbolic way. We've got to see this more physically, that this is some temple that's going to be built in the future. And you say, okay, well, if that's the case, then at some point in the future, say in that earthly reign of Christ, then as some believe this would be the case, I do not, but some do, this prince then would oversee all the temple things that go on with the temple. Operating like all the kings who have come before, they'd failed and led the people astray, but not this prince. He's going to be a good one. So where all the ones had failed before, this one will not. Well, that can't be it because he can't be the king because Jesus is the king. And Jesus rules and reigns and is the mediator between God and man. Okay, well, maybe he functions more like a chief priest or a high priest in this physical temple. And yet, we're told plainly in the scripture that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. So, that can't be it either. Again, whoever he is, as I said a moment ago, he said to offer those sacrifices. Well, Hebrews 10 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. That can't be it. I do not believe. So with all the confusion, I do not believe that there will ever be sacrifices for sin once again made. Never. End of story. That's not what Ezekiel is preaching. It's not what he's teaching. Jesus has come and he's accomplished that. And some argue that these sacrifices that are going to be made in some time in the future are merely memorials. And they don't really offer atonement. And so they're going to be made, but they're not really for atonement, so it's okay. And yet, the exact same word for atonement is used here as it is always used in the Old Covenant system to communicate a propitiatory act, that is to say, to take away God's wrath and his judgment, which, of course, has been taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as the author of Hebrews says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we've already read, where there's forgiveness of sins, there is no sacrifice. It cannot be that. It cannot even be a memorial. Paul says of the Lord Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Again, that's been accomplished in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel, let's not lose sight of it, and let's not begin to interpret the scriptures as if the gospel hasn't happened. Sin has been atoned. Jesus is our propitiation, and he has fully satisfied his Father, the Father. Amen. Period. End of story. And by that reason alone, I would argue that we must see this vision of the temple as symbolic. We must. Because it puts in danger the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spilt his blood for you, for sinners like you and like me. And therefore, I believe that we should see this prince as symbolic as well. I think we're tempted here, particularly because when we come to some body in Scripture, we're tempted to pick up the puzzle. And we're tempted to try to force that, because after all, it is a man, it's the prince, and so now I've got to do something with him. Who is it? Where does he fit? And we begin to start jabbing it somewhere. I don't think we can do that, but we're tempted here to do that. I know we are. I'm tempted here to do this. I'm tempted here to press the picture story into some sort of puzzle. And we can't do that. Because what picture are we given? What picture are we given? I think as we view this prince here, that we view him almost typologically. Now, I know that there's a specific definition of what a type is. So let me explain this without using those words. Sometimes there are things in the scripture that we see that are called types of Christ, that we are to go from King David, for example. King David was a type of the Lord Jesus, shadowing what the Lord Jesus would do in his kingship from what King David did. The serpent on a pole was a type of the Lord Jesus. So just as the serpent was raised up and anybody who looked on it was saved, so too as Jesus, as he is raised up and people look to him, they are saved. So that's what a type is. And I think we ought to see this almost in that sense, a little differently, but almost in the sense in which this prince is the ideal figure. Because what Israel would have done, remember all along, Ezekiel is painting this picture, not a puzzle, but this picture of the ideal of perfection. And what Israel would have thought as perfection and ideal would have been much like this prince who would do these things for them in the temple. And so I think we see him as symbolic. What are we given? We're given the picture of an ideal leader, aren't we? Who has no need to take land from his people. Why? Because he's got his own land. In fact, he's one who gives inheritance to those that belong to him. So he's not a king or a prince or a leader who's going to, instead of feeding the sheep, he's going to feed on the sheep. He's not that kind of leader. He's not going to do that because he doesn't have to be, because he has all things in himself. He's a leader who faithfully leads his people because he's gone before them already. He's a leader who does not lead them astray as former kings led them astray, but he leads into all truth. That's who I see the prince to be. And again, that's all under the heading of I think. Got it? I think. And if we're being shown in this new temple by Ezekiel using images that would have been known to Israel, so again, the perfection in worship, what the reality is in Christ Jesus, then it actually helps us to see what kingdom life should look like today. It actually helps us make sense of this passage and how we apply this to life today. It helps us to apply it to life and living. What it means to live as part of the kingdom of God. We live today as members of the kingdom of God. Yes, not yet. We're in the already part, not in the not yet part. There's still more to come. But our worship is even already cleansed by the when we gather in worship, and this isn't just from our study of Ezekiel. We've learned this over and over again. Do you know that when we come to worship and we meet here together at 10:45 a.m. on a Sunday morning, more than even meeting at Trinity Grace Church, because it doesn't really matter what it's called in that sense, we are meeting in whom? In Jesus Christ. That's the one we're meeting in. He's the one we're meeting in. He is the true temple. And we are meeting in Christ Jesus. And so, even our worship, even as we do it here, even as imperfect as we may have done something, whether it's in our confession or in our prayers or our singing or in the preaching or coming to the Lord's table, it is all made perfect in Christ Jesus as it comes as a pleasing aroma before the Father. Do you see that? This is the picture that we're given here. And so even as we come to this part, like the distribution of property, as we come to this part, I mean, we see it in verse 45, when you allot the land as an inheritance. And again, that may seem strange. It may seem like a very earthly thing. And it is a very earthly thing because that's where we live. It's how we understand things. Thinking of those things in terms of earthly things. But even with the giving of the property, and then how we're to live within that, and how we're to give an inheritance, and to not keep, and to not rule, and to not evict, and all these things, what we're seeing is that the kingdom of God is to be marked by justice. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is to be marked by justice. We are to live today in a way that is good, that is right, and that is true, and that is just. This is how we're called to live. The church is called to be that. Church is called to live in that way. And that's clear by the call. Put away violence and oppression, he says, and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord. We ought to live differently than the world around us. I know we know that, but we need to hear that again, don't we? We ought to live differently than the world around us. We ought to look different. We ought to behave different. We ought to be different than the world around us, both as a church corporate and the corporate nature of it, as well as us as individuals. Our lives as individuals should look different than the world around us. Our church, we shouldn't function just like a business. There are a lot of people today that are trying to come into churches or to plant churches, and they have a CEO, and they have this, and they have that, and they are arranging it, making decisions, just like a business. That's not the church of the Lord Jesus. The church of the Lord Jesus is different. And its king and its head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we function as the church, we function under His rule and His reign. And even individually, I was driving down the road yesterday thinking about, and I think I was listening to something, a sermon or something, and they were talking about the rule and reign of Jesus, and just from an individual matter. And I think it was something as simple as the preacher saying, do you make your decisions acknowledging that you do not make your decision as an individual, as if you are the captain of your own ship? And of course, we know these things, right? But that you make your decision under the rule and reign of a king, that he's not just a king like we think of him today, but he's a king who knows all things, who has planned all things, who is perfectly righteous and good and just and true. And I thought, oh my, do I make my individual decisions acknowledging that I live under the authority of the King? And I would say, not every decision. Not every decision. But our lives should be different than the world around us, marked by truth, marked by righteousness, not marked by justice, marked by what is right. Well, this is what we see in the tour of the temple. In this picture. Again, not a puzzle, but a pictorial image of the kingdom. And what have we seen? I'll close with this. So with all the difficulties, and there are many, all the unanswered questions, and I know there are many, and I am sure that many of you, if you are a student of the Word, and you knew what we were tackling today, came and were saying, man, I can't wait to hear who this is and who this is and who this is and what this means. And I answered with, I don't really know. And you went, oh. But hear this. What we see with this tour is that everything serves one end. God Himself. The glory of God. What we see is the worship of God done in the way that He is prescribed. We see the holiness of God emphasized. We see our sinfulness emphasized, and therefore the distance between us emphasized. And so then we see the need for a Savior and a mediator emphasized. We see now why there is a need. Or way back in Ezekiel 36 and 37, for the dead bones to be brought to life, for the washing of the water, washing of the sin, the shedding of blood. To what end? To God's glory, yes, but also for your good, so that we may inherit a kingdom. So that we may receive this kingdom. It's what the author of Hebrews says, isn't it? That kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Isn't that interesting? That's Hebrews. That's not Old Testament language. That's New Testament language. God has not changed. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And God never fails on a promise. And He is our God who has promised, I will dwell with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what this tour is about. God with His people. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this text. Even though it's so difficult, we are so thankful for it. Would you now implant those truths in our hearts and encourage us that we might go forth? And Lord, even the difficulty of it, may that inspire us to study, to say, I want to know more. Help us to see the wonder of the picture, even when we must bow the knee, because the picture that we're given, we don't even completely understand. But Lord, help us. May we see the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.